Matthew chapter 25, and Lord willing, we're going to finish our series of studies on the Olivet Discourse. And we did 9 studies. This will be number 9, and certainly didn't cover it all, but hopefully we have a basic understanding of what this passage is all about. And as we come to Matthew 25, we left off last time at verse 30, so in just a little bit we'll pick it up with verse 31. And cover down to the end of the chapter, verse 46. The Lord concludes this great prophetic message with an explanation as to how He will judge the nations when He comes to set up His kingdom on the earth. And let's go ahead and read the whole passage to begin with, and then we'll come back and work through it verse by verse. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man, of course, that's the Lord Jesus, shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why do they get to inherit this kingdom? He says this, For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, and the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't understand these people these days that brag about being on the left. They think, well, we're on the left. We're the liberal left. That don't sound too good. I'm kidding around a little bit, but you know, in the Bible, the right hand's always the place of blessing, the left hand of cursing. I know he's not talking about the Democrats here necessarily. He's talking about the nations, but nonetheless, I thought I'd just make a devotional application. Verse 42. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. As we said in our last study, there is not going to be one general judgment at the end of the world like so many believe and teach. That's just not the case. The Scripture reveals a number of different judgments that are to come. As you see up here on the board, we have 4 main ones that are to come. The judgment seat of Christ, which is for the body of Christ upon the rapture. After the 70th week of Daniel, at the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a judgment on the kingdom saints in regard to their rewards in the kingdom. There's going to be a judgment on the nations, which we just read. After the 1,000 years, there's a great white throne judgment that'll take place concerning the wicked dead. And so these are different. That's very obvious when you study the passages. They are different as to time, as to place, as to the people being judged, as to the criteria of the judgment and the results. Or you could say it like this, the when, the where, the who, the why, and the what. You ask yourself these 5 questions and you look at what the Bible says about these things, and it's obvious that they are different judgments. In our last study, we considered the judgment on the Jewish kingdom saints, and they are stewards. that must give an account of their stewardship in regard to ruling in the kingdom. They're going to reign as kings and priests on the earth. And in regard to their rewards, you see a number of kingdom parables in which they are called stewards. They're likened unto stewards. Of course, in this age, we're like stewards also. But there's a big difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment on the kingdom saints, the judgment that the kingdom saints will give an account at the second coming. These are different. Now, as far as this judgment on the nations, let's ask ourselves these questions. When, where, who, why, what? When? Well, it's clear in the text. It's when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. And it says, then shall He sit upon the throne. Okay? So that's the second coming. When He sits on the throne, establishing His kingdom, then these nations are going to be gathered before Him. Where will this be? Well, obviously on the earth. And if you want to be specific, hold a marker in Matthew 25 and go back to Joel chapter 3. And notice verse 12. And Joel's right after Hosea. That probably didn't help you. Right before Amos. Probably didn't help you either. Can't find it. Look at the table of contents. You know, I hate to admit this, but I'm familiar with all the books of the Bible and the contents and what they're about and so on. But I can't tell you, if you quiz me right now on the minor prophets in order, I always get them out of order in my thinking for some reason. So if you have to look at the table of contents, I do too sometimes. I don't feel too bad. Those little books sometimes are easy to get confused as far as the order is concerned. But Joel 3, verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there, the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And that's near Jerusalem. It's in the land of Israel, but there's a specific place. He said, there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. So, you know, it's going to be on the earth. It's going to be near Jerusalem. And the who of it is all nations. It's the nations that are being judged. And that does not include Israel because Israel is not reckoned among the nations. That's what it says, for an example, in Numbers, I believe it's chapter 23. Israel's not reckoned among the nations. So this is not a judgment on Israel. This is a judgment on the nations. And that would be all nations, not Israel, the Gentiles. The why or the criteria here is clear in the passage, isn't it? It's going to be based on how they treated the brethren of the king. Israelites, okay? Physical brethren, also spiritual in that they're the godly remnant. They get the kingdom. How they treated those believing Jews in the tribulation, that's going to determine the results and the what as far as what are the results of this judgment. Again, it's very clear. Those that blessed the Israelites will be blessed to go into the kingdom. Those that cursed them will be cursed. It's got to do with life eternal or everlasting punishment, everlasting fire. So that's very clear as far as the overview of what this judgment's all about. Now, that does not line up with the great white throne judgment that's going to take place after the 1,000 years. We won't turn there for time, but if you go to Revelation 20, there's a great white throne judgment coming after the 1,000 years. This happens when it begins, the judgment of the nations. The great white throne is after. And there's no, by the way, resurrection mentioned in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. But at the great white throne, it's going to be the resurrection of the wicked dead. So just to run down those questions on the great white throne, the when is after the 1,000-year kingdom, the millennial reign. The where is somewhere in space because it says heaven and earth fled away. And it's between the heaven and earth being dissolved with fire and he said, I'm going to make a new heaven, a new earth. In between that is this judgment. Who's being judged is, again, the wicked dead. And I said, I think last time, perhaps, maybe Some of those that are born during the millennial reign will also give an account of their works, and maybe some of them will go on into the eternal state as far as living, but the emphasis of the judgment is on the lost and how they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. They're going to, the why, the criteria, has got to do with their works, their sins. They're judged out of the books. There's going to be a number of books, and the most important, of course, is this book of life. If their name's not in the book of life, they are, what are the results? They're cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is distinct from hell. Hell's in the heart of the earth. It says in Revelation 20, death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. Well, if you cast hell in the lake of fire, that makes it a different thing. And I've said before, I'm not sure exactly where the lake of fire is, but if I had to guess, it'd probably be in the bottom of the universe, wherever that is. Okay, so that's different when you compare what the Scriptures say about all of this. Certainly as we look at this in Matthew 25, it certainly doesn't line up with the judgment seat of Christ. Look at, we ran out of time before we can read this. Let me just give you 1 Corinthians 3, if you turn there. And we're not going to get into this in any depth. We teach on the judgment seat of Christ from time to time, and Paul mentions it in a number of passages, but it's so clear here in 1 Corinthians 3. I mean, he doesn't say in the passage, judgment seat of Christ, but it's obvious that's what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3. Begin verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, Paul, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The foundation is Christ, but it's Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Paul was given the blueprints, so to speak, for this present age of grace. He's the wise master builder. We're told to follow him in the work of the ministry. We believe the whole Bible. We study the whole Bible. But specifically, the things we're to be doing in this present age, the specifics, the doctrines in particular, are revealed through Paul. And we've got to have a ministry based on that. He said, I've laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For the foundation can no man lay, than that is laid which is Jesus Christ. Again, Christ as the head of the one body. Christ according to revelation of the mystery. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. Now here's the key, of what sort it is. It's about the quality, not the quantity. A lot of people today sell out truth to get more people. And that's not going to fly at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to be based on, the Lord's not going to judge our ministry based on attendance. It's going to be based on the truth that we stood for and that we preached, that we taught. Every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is. True believers being edified in the faith and the sort of ministry that we are to have in following Paul as our pattern and spokesman. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he will be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not what it says, is it? That's kind of stuff you read in the under the gospel of the kingdom, right? But here it says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, and he's going to lose reward, but he himself shall be saved. He's not going to be cast in outer darkness. He's saved, yet so is by fire. If you look down in verse 1 of chapter 4, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, of man's judgment. Yeah, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. We're going to give an account of our service, of our work, at the judgment seat of Christ. And at that time it said, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. So upon the rapture, or caught up to meet him in the air. At that time, it says, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, the quality of our work, why we did it, how we did it, all of that. And then shall every man have praise of God. But we're to be stewards of the mysteries of God. And these are mysteries that Christ revealed through Paul, right? I mean, there's a number of them. The great mystery is the body of Christ, but there's corresponding mysteries that go along with that. Well, the stewards in the kingdom parables aren't stewards of these mysteries because those mysteries weren't revealed to them. They're revealed through Paul and they're for this age. There's a difference in what we're stewards of. And there's a difference in that some of the stewards are going to be cast out of darkness if they were wicked stewards, evil servants. But those who don't have the work they ought to have at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to suffer loss in terms of reward, but they're still saved. Okay? You see, there's importance to see these distinctions. These are different judgments, and that's crystal clear. Now back to Matthew 25. I'm not going to take any more time on that because we could do a whole series, of course, just on the judgments and getting all the depth. And this is a series on the Olivet Discourse, so I don't want to, stop this and start something else. I'm just kind of mentioning these things, and you can study it further for yourself. And we've taught on these matters before, and I'm sure we'll do it again. But anyway, back to Matthew 25, verse number 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. I could spend the rest of our time right there in that one verse. There's so much in that one verse. Let me give you a few things. We're not going to cover all the details in the passage. We'll do what we can with the time we have. But first of all, the title Son of Man, and I've pointed this out to you before, but that is a messianic title always used in the context of the prophetic kingdom program of Israel. You can just get a concordance out and check me out on that. Don't take my word for it. It's used 8 times in the Olivet Discourse. And this is the 8th and final time it's used. Paul never used the term in writing to the body of Christ. He says, all the holy angels. He's coming with all the holy angels with Him. Holy angels in contrast with the fallen angels. They are going to be in the armies of heaven. In Revelation 19, when we see Christ coming back on a white horse, there's the armies in heaven. There's always been some question as to who all makes up the armies of heaven. I know who makes up a lot of them. It's the angels. The angels, all the holy angels are coming with Him. And you say, well, how many angels? Hebrews says they're innumerable. But we kind of have a hint in Revelation 5. You don't have to turn there. But in Revelation 5, in verse 11, there's reference made to the angels in heaven, to the holy angels. And it says that there are over 100 million of them. Revelation 5:11, it says, and the number of them, talking about the angels, was 10,000 times 10,000. So that's over, that's 100 million. But then it says, and thousands of thousands. Think about that. And then think about this. One angel slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. 2 Kings 19, verse 35. One angel. 185,000 soldiers, one night. See, angels they're not floating around like babies in diapers with wings and cute little beings. You know, at the tomb of Jesus, the soldiers had a heart attack when they saw the angels that were there. I mean, these are powerful beings. Now, sometimes they just appear as regular men, but in their normal form, they're spirit beings, but they're bright and they're powerful and they're mighty. And He's coming. Christ Himself, I mean, He doesn't need any help whipping everybody. He has the sword of His mouth. He just says the word and that's it. But think about Christ in all of His glory. His face as the sun, brighter than the sun. His feet like brass and His eyes a flame of fire and all, like it's described in Revelation 1. Think about Him in all of His glory, and then think about this army of all these angels, over 100 million. Man, what a day that'll be. There's not going to be any trouble getting rid of the wicked and dealing with the nations. Christ is coming, He says, in His glory. But if you go back to Matthew 16... it says also the glory of His Father. Well, He and His Father are one. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And then shall He reward every man according to his works. And here in Matthew 25:31, it says He's going to come in His glory with all the holy angels. You know, Christ right now is not seated on His throne. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And according to Psalm 110, the Father says to the Son, "Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And according to Revelation 3, verse 21, He is seated with His Father in His Father's throne. Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, which will be when he comes again to the earth, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So he's right now seated with his Father in his throne, but he's coming to sit on the throne of his glory, which will also be the throne of his father David. Peter made that clear in Acts 2, verse 30, which is one of a number of verses we could give you on that. But the reason why that's important is this. There's a lot of reasons, but I want to point this out. This proves that Christ is not fulfilling the kingdom promises spiritually in this present age through the church. He's not on the throne of David right now. He's not on the throne of His glory right now. That's future. That's when He comes to the earth. There's some so-called theologians that say all of that, those kingdom promises are being fulfilled right now spiritually through us. And we replaced Israel. And that's false doctrine. Be aware of it. All right, Matthew 25, verse. Let's read verse 32 and 33. "And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them from one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." And I think, I can't help but say this again, the Democrats, the liberal left, aren't they, isn't that a donkey that's their symbol? Isn't that right? That's pretty fitting, by the way. But maybe they ought to change it to a goat. I don't want to run rabbits, all right? Let me get back to the text here. Christ, and I'm not going to run all these references, but Christ will fight against all nations, it said in a number of prophecies, that are going to be gathered together against Israel in the Battle of Armageddon, like Zechariah 14. It says all nations that are, you know, going to be gathered, and He's going to make sure they're gathered, and He's going to come back in judgment on them. But in Matthew 25, this gathering of the nations takes place after He's on His throne, and perhaps it will be just the rulers of the nations brought before Him, the representatives. I don't know exactly how it's all going to work. But obviously there could be saved individuals within a cursed nation. When it says the nations are cursed, that doesn't mean every individual in it will be. But a nation as a whole. For an example, that Israel rejected Christ as a nation doesn't mean that every individual Jew rejected Him, because there was a remnant that believed. But there's going to be nations as a whole that their leadership, okay, was against Christ, was against Israel, and they're going to be judged for it. At this point, Israel is saved. They're not going to be judged at this judgment because, like I said earlier, they're not reckoned among the nations. That's Numbers 23, verse 9. When Christ comes again, He inherits the earth. He has all the nations at His disposal. And there's so many verses. But look at Psalm, I think it's 82. Psalm 82. When it comes to this Olivet Discourse, I mean, we could just go on and on with lessons if we were to run all the cross-references, because there's so much in prophecy about all of this. But I've just been giving you a few cross-references here and there for time. But in Psalm 82, verse 8, and I like this verse because it's one of the many verses in the Bible that proves Jesus Christ is God. I mean, there's just hundreds and hundreds of verses like this. Arise, Psalm 82:8, arise, O God, judge the earth. For thou shalt inherit all nations. Right? And that's Christ. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. He's going to he's going to inherit Psalm 2. Ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, right? The king. This is Christ. He's God who's going to judge the earth. He's going to inherit all the nations. And the gospel of the kingdom, remember now, was preached during the 70th week of Daniel, according to Matthew 24, in all the world for a witness to all nations. There's not going to be an excuse for the nations lining up against Christ. They're all going to hear the gospel of the kingdom. It's going to go into all the world for a witness to all nations. Matthew 24:14. Why the illustration of a shepherd and sheep here in Matthew 25 if this is about Gentiles? You ever think about that? Because 99% of the time when you're reading about God being a shepherd and the people being sheep, it's His dealings with Israel, His earthly people. And boy, there's a lot in prophecy about that. And Christ came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel in His earthly ministry. So much we could say. But there are many prophecies in which, and it's all about the kingdom, Christ gathers the lost sheep of Israel as their shepherd. And Psalm 23 is like going to be the kingdom age, the green pastures, the still waters. That's going to be the kingdom age. Well, there's going to be some others. It's not going to be just Israel and the kingdom. There's going to be nations that get to enter in also. And He's going to gather in other sheep into His kingdom, which are not of the fold of Israel. Look real quick in John 10. John 10. Because here's a verse that gets abused quite a bit. I've heard some use this verse to try to prove the mystery of the body of Christ was revealed in the earthly ministry of Christ. Which is nonsense because Paul's very clear it was revealed to him first. In John 10, verse 16, of course, this is the familiar passage on Jesus as the good shepherd. But he says in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And that could be about taking Judah and Israel and uniting them in the kingdom, and the other sheep could be the scattered Jews. And it could be talking about the united, you know, Israel and Judah got divided, but they're going to be one in the kingdom. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so the other sheep could be referring to the scattered Jews, but it could also be a reference to Gentile nations who get to enter the kingdom. I know it's not a reference to the body of Christ. Because, by the way, there's nothing in this verse about this being a mystery. It didn't say this is a mystery about these other sheep. This is prophecy. And the mystery of the body was revealed to Paul. Just kind of keep that in mind because you might hear that. There's one preacher in particular, I've heard him use this a number of times as though this refutes what we believe about Paul's ministry being distinct. It's like everybody wants to find the body of Christ before Paul, but it's not there. And why can't you just accept the truth that it was a mystery revealed through it? So the saved Gentile nations are... they're like sheep also because they're going to be under the same care of the great shepherd. Christ in His kingdom, He's going to take care. He's going to be a worldwide kingdom. And they're going to be in the green pastures of the kingdom. And they're going to be at His right. He says, you're on my right hand. That's the place of blessing. You're going to enter into that kingdom. Okay? So, Matthew 25 again. Verse 34. This is a very important verse. I mean, all the Bible is important, but this is something you better take note of here in this passage. Then shall the king, and notice how Christ a number of times in the passage calls Himself the king. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the prophesied kingdom was prepared when? From the foundation of the world. But the mystery of the body of Christ, that has to do with God's purpose from before the foundation of the world. Keep that in mind. When you're reading about the kingdom, it's always from the foundation. But the body of Christ was a mystery planned before the world began, but kept secret. Ephesians 1:4, for an example, talks about chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The kingdom was prophesied. It's prepared from the foundation. It was spoken of since the world began. Luke 1, verse 70. Acts 3, verse 21. Okay, those verses tell you how the kingdom was spoken of since the world began. Peter, in Acts 3, is offering the kingdom to Israel. Saying what's taking place has to do with what was spoken by the prophets since the world began. That proves the context of early Acts is not the body of Christ. Because we weren't spoken by the prophets since the world began. We were what? Kept secret since the world began. That's what Paul said. Romans 16:25. I quote this quite a bit. Now unto him there's a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. But now is made manifest. Boy, that really helped me immensely in coming to understand how to rightly divide. That's the main division. When I compared Acts 3, verse 21 with Romans 16:25, man, and if you haven't, you really need to use that when you're trying to help people see this. Those are two key verses, Acts 3:21, Peter preaching to Israel, Romans 16:25, Paul talking about the body of Christ, scriptural language, spoken since the world began, spoken through the prophets, right? Romans 16:25, secret since the world began, secret from the prophets. I mean, come on. That is so, I mean, when I saw that, it was like a floodlight came on in my understanding about how to rightly divide the Bible. There are things spoken through the prophets since the world began about the king and his kingdom. That's God's purpose for Israel, his earthly people. But this Romans 16:25, when Paul said it was secret since the world began, that can't be the same thing. It cannot be. If words have any meaning, and if it doesn't, then let's just go home. What's the point? Right? That's scriptural language. You know, I don't want to get into a man-made system of theology. Be aware of that kind of stuff. Bible verses. Scripture with Scripture. The Word of God interprets itself. Now notice again he says, come, ye blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Israel, of course, is going to reign as a kingdom of priests over the Gentiles. But the sheep nations here are going to inherit the kingdom in the sense that they get to enjoy the peace and the prosperity of this kingdom. Israel is going to reign, but they're going to be serving. That those that are great in the kingdom are those that are served. Those that serve. And it's going to be a time of great peace and prosperity in the earth. And there's going to also be Gentiles in authority. It's not like only the Jews have authority. There's going to be Gentiles in authority. But all the Gentiles are going to be under the authority of the 12 tribes. And it's really kind of interesting, which we don't have time to get into, but if you wanted to study the governmental structure, you can pick up in a lot of verses how it's all going to be. You know, you got Christ, obviously, is the King of Kings. He's over all. But even David is going to be resurrected to reign as a king once again. And then, of course, you got 12 apostles who Jesus said are going to sit on the 12th throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28. So they're like princes in the kingdom, and they have authority over the 12 tribes. Well, the 12 tribes have authority over all the nations, and I believe all the nations of the world are going to be divided under those 12 tribes. And in Deuteronomy 32:8, it talked about when God set the bounds for the nations, He did it according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And there are 12 boundaries. There are 12. All the nations are going to be organized under the 12 tribes. And there's a system, and it's even more detailed than that, and you could study it out and see. But these Gentiles, they're going to inherit the kingdom in the sense that they're going to be in it, and they're going to enjoy it, and they're going to have, there's going to be Gentile kings, you know, that inherit the kingdom, so to speak, even though they're, of course, under the head nation, which is Israel. Look at verse 35. Again, he says, for I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, or took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when or when saw we thee sick or in prison came to thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So the nations that during the 70th week of Daniel that are a blessing to the brethren of the king are going to be blessed of the Father to enter into the kingdom. And when it says brethren, that's talking physical and spiritual. Physical as in the Israelites, but it's not going to be just all Jews. There are going to be apostate Jews that are cursed. Okay, but those godly Jews that are going to inherit the kingdom, if the nations are a blessing to them, they will be blessed. And that goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, right? Where the Lord said, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Somebody said, well, that was just said to Abraham. Well, he talks about Abraham's seed. And if you have any doubt about it referring to physical Israelites, he says it in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, talking about the nation of Israel. There's no doubt he's talking about the nation here. And it says at the end of the verse, Numbers 24, 9, Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And you see this played out right here in this judgment. Because the nations that blessed the brethren of the king are blessed to go into the kingdom. The ones that cursed the brethren of the king by not taking care of them like they should have, they are cursed to depart in everlasting fire. You know, the Jews are going to be so greatly persecuted during the tribulation, obviously. In Matthew 24, it says you're going to be hated of all nations for my sake. And even it talked about the betrayal that will take place among the Jews as far as the apostate Jews versus the godly Jews. But look in James chapter 2 real quick. And, you know, when he talks about justification by faith that works, this is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. This is not doctrine for the age of grace. We're justified by the faith of Christ. We preached on that this past Sunday. But when he's talking about justification by faith that works, it's interesting that in the context, what does he say? Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Can't you see the connection here with Matthew 25? About taking care of these. And the godly Jews that reject the beast and don't take the mark, they can't buy or sell. They're going to be in great need. They're going to be suffering. And the Jews that still have the means to help are supposed to help. But even Gentiles, if you notice, he brings up a Gentile in verse 25, James 2. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. She was a blessing to those Jewish spies, right? And she's brought up as an example. And in the tribulation, the Gentiles that are like Rahab and take care of the king's brethren, they're going to be blessed and they're going to be entering into the kingdom. It said, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. 1 John is another place where he says in 1 John 3, verse 17, Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, from him how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So, I'm not saying you can't make application. Obviously, we ought to take care of people that we can help, and we ought to have good works in our lives and so on. But in James and in 1 John, I mean, this is an issue of salvation. Okay? And you see it here in Matthew 25. In other words, they believe, these Gentile nations believe that Israel was going to get the kingdom. They believe what they heard about the gospel of the kingdom, and they proved it by their works because they took care of those Jews. And Jesus calls them righteous. In Matthew 25, verse 37 and 46, he calls them righteous. How are they righteous? By faith, but it was a faith that worked. You can't get around the plain fact in Matthew 25, there had to be works. right? But it's faith. It's always faith, but it's faith in what God said. And God is clear, based on what God says in the tribulation, that they had to take care of these people. Okay? And so they had, in other words, if a Gentile in the tribulation says, well, I believe the gospel of the kingdom, and I believe this and I believe that, but I'm not helping those Jews, you know. He's going to go to hell too, according to this passage. See, the works. And you don't see anything like this in Paul's epistles in this age, because this is not doctrine for this age. Now, oh, I wish I had time. I don't have time to do it. But mark down this, Matthew 18. Matthew 18, the first part, let's say verse 1 to 10. Jesus talks about those who get to go in the kingdom. They're like little children, how they humble themselves as little children. And he warned, don't offend one of these. If you do, he warns of great judgment that'll come. He warns of the hellfire in regard to offending one of these little ones. And the little ones in the context of Matthew 18 is the children of the kingdom. How they treat the children of the kingdom reflects their attitude toward the king. I wish I had time, but I got some more verses I need to look at. But just mark that down and look at it later. Matthew 18, I think it'll be clear to you, the cross-reference with Matthew 25. I'll just read one verse out of it. He talked about if you offend one of these little ones. And by the way, let me give you this verse. Verse 5, Matthew 18, 5. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. See? That's what he said in the passage of Matthew 25. As you did it to one of these, you did it unto me. But he warns against those who offend one of these little ones. He said it'd be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and they were drowned in the depth of the sea. And he talked about if your hand or foot offend you, cut it off. It's better to be maimed than to have both hands and feet and be cast to everlasting fire. I don't have time to go back and look at all that, but you can do that later and mark that reference down. Almost done with the passage. Let me just say, and I'm not going to get much into this. I think you are aware of the fact that the liberals misuse Matthew 25 to teach that we earn salvation by taking care of the poor and needy, a social gospel. You know, we can't be saved unless we help the poor. But you know what? Obviously, we should help the poor and needy as we have opportunity. The Bible's clear on that. That's a moral principle in every age. But doing that has absolutely nothing to do with salvation today. Okay? And it has something to do with salvation in the tribulation. The poor and needy is not just talking about the poor and needy in general. It's talking about the Jews. And having to bless the Jews to get into the kingdom. Okay? It's talking about the Jews in particular. All right, Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, and everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, naked, or sick, or in prison, did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, as much as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Well, the nations that curse the godly remnant of Israel during the tribulation are going to be cursed. Blessed is him that curseth thee. I'll bless him that bless thee. Curse him that curse thee. I got that all mixed up. I'm tired, you can tell. I'll bless him that bless thee. Curse him that curseth thee. Right? So you see this played out here. Now look, even if they don't attack them, the fact they failed to help them is a sin of omission. He said you didn't help them when you could have. See, sins of omission is just as sinful as sins of commission. Sin is not just the wrong things you do, it's the right things you fail to do, you understand? Now, the reason why, by the way, in this present age, anybody that dies and goes to hell is going to be because of omission. It's not going to be because of the things they commit. It's going to be because of something they omitted, what? Believing on Christ. All your sins were paid for, but if you don't believe on Him, that's why you go to hell, you see. So this passage, by the way, I think sheds light on what Christ said to Saul of Tarsus when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Do you remember in Acts 9 when he appeared to him, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And a lot of preachers will take that and say what that proves is that Saul was persecuting the body of Christ. People, they're just dead set on having the body of Christ before Paul. Right? And that's one of the passages they use. Saul of Tarsus, Jesus said, why persecutest thou me? He was persecuting the body of Christ. Well, in this passage, he said, as you've done it unto one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That's the same mindset. That's the same thing. Saul was persecuting the godly remnant. He was persecuting the disciples. And Christ said to him, it's like you're doing it to me. And that wasn't, in other words, this, in Matthew 25, that's not the body of Christ. That's Jews in the tribulation. Okay? And look, I know all the verses. They say this. They say, well, Paul talked about those who were in Christ before him. Yes, he did. In a couple of passages, he referred to those who were in Christ before him. Being in Christ doesn't mean automatically it's talking about the body of Christ. In other words, it's possible to be in Christ and not be in the body of Christ. You know how I know that? In Ephesians 1, it talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times when He gathers together in one all things in Christ. In the eternal state, things in heaven and things in earth, all the redeemed are going to be in Christ. Being in Christ means you're redeemed. But the body of Christ means that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, the spiritual body. That you get in that body by believing the gospel revealed through Paul. Makes sense to me then. How do you have the body starting before the gospel you have to believe to be in that body is revealed? That's just a logical deduction. You can do with that what you want. But at any rate, verse 46. Let's look at this here. And these, last verse, we'll finish up. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There's no middle ground. There's no so-called purgatory in the Bible. Two options here. Everlasting punishment or life eternal. The everlasting punishment is just as real and literal as life eternal. There are some who say, well, we believe there's eternal life, but the everlasting punishment, they say, is annihilation. It's not an eternal conscious torment. God prepared hell. He prepared everlasting fire for the devil and his angels. That's what it said in verse 41. Depart from me, you cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I think that that has something to do with putting a stop to the rebellion that was going on before the world began in terms of Lucifer's fall, the rebellion among the angels, whenever God said, all right, look what I'm making here for you. I think that kind of put a stop to that rebellion that was going on among the angels, because a third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer. And so God prepared that for them. He didn't prepare it for man. God is not willing that any should perish. The Bible's clear, isn't it? Paul said God will have all men to be saved and come in knowledge of the truth. So He prepared it for the devil and his angels, but if people reject the Lord and they reject the opportunity of salvation, then there's no other option, right? So as preachers have always said, I mean, if you go to hell, you go there as an intruder. Because it wasn't prepared for you, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, let me give you this. Go to Revelation 20, and then we'll finish. I just want to show you something, because it's very important. And I take no joy whatsoever in eternal conscious torment. I don't like that, but it's what the Bible teaches. Okay? And we have to be honest about that. And there's a lot of people today moving away from that and getting away from that because in their human mind they can't comprehend it. But it's what the Bible teaches. And He said they're going to go into this everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, right? Well, let's look at something about that, because in Revelation 19, when Christ comes back in His second coming, the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's in verse 20 of Revelation 19. And then when you come into chapter 20, the first few verses, the devil is taken and bound with a chain in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But he's loosed for one final battle. Okay? And then you come to this great white throne judgment. But notice verse 10. It's very important. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That sounds like eternal conscious torment. See, they say everlasting fire is talking about the effects of the fire, that the fire is going to burn them up and they're never going to exist again. There's an everlasting effect to the fire. No, it means being burned consciously in fire. And you see here, tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, wait a minute. The beast and the false prophet were put in that lake of fire 1,000 years before this. And when the devil's put in there with them, it says where the beast and the false prophet what? Are. Not were. 1,000 years later, they're still being tormented in that fire. They didn't burn up. They're not annihilated. Now, you notice are. A-R-E is an italicized word. You going to tell me that that's not in the original? That's the key to the verse. That's a key word in the verse. And it's italicized and it belongs there. The italicized words in the King James Bible are right. And you notice the importance of that word there. But as you go to the Great White Throne Judgment in the following verses, it says that the wicked dead are cast into that same lake of fire. So they wanted to follow the devil instead of the Lord. Well, they're gonna be with him, and by the way, the devil's not gonna be reigning in the lake of fire. He's gonna be tormented. There's nobody gonna be reigning in the lake of fire. There's not gonna be anybody ruling. The devil's not gonna be sitting there on the throne with a pitchfork going ha 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 and all that. It ain't gonna be that way. It's where the worm dieth not, the fire's not quenched. I mean, it's a horrible thing. When the Lord comes, I close my Bible. So I'm winding it down. But when the Lord comes, there's going to be a great separation. And He's going to separate, for an example, as we see tonight, the sheep from the goats. Well, in Matthew 13, in a parable of the kingdom, He talked about the tares and the wheat. And in that parable, He talked about at the end, the harvest, that's at the end of the world, the second coming, there's going to be a separation of the tares and the wheat. And the tares are going to be burned, and the wheat go into the barn. Now, when He gives the interpretation of it, guess what the fire in the parable symbolizes? Fire. Literal fire. Okay, so look, it's not pleasant, but it's real. Just like there's literal life eternal, there's going to be literal everlasting fire and punishment. I finished with this thought. Why? I mean, we did 9 lessons. We could have done many more. Why should we study things like this? Why should we study prophetic events that are not about us? This is not about us, thank God. This is what we read tonight. It's not about us at all. You say, well, why study it then? Because we learn by comparison and contrast. We learn by saying, okay, I compare Scripture with Scripture and I see that this judgment right here doesn't match this one. And it establishes you in truth to know the differences in the Word of God. Not just the harmony of the Word of God, but the differences. And we need to understand prophetic truth. Even though it's not written to us and about us, when we learn the contrast, it establishes us further in where we're at, what God's doing with us in this age of grace. So, let's pray together. Father,